Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 46. John 7, 46. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Unique words of Christ we shall be looking at. If I read it from verse 45, "Then came the officers that had been sent to arrest Christ to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they reported. They said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.'" Well, just by way of background, they could not arrest Christ, despite frequent efforts, until the time came for him to be arrested. I could read you verse 30 of this passage. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Why could they not take him? Why could the unofficial arrest posses not take him? The official detachments sent from the temple, why could they not arrest him? Well, they were frightened of the people. They couldn't find a way of doing it without arousing the people. Sometimes I wonder if by the power of God they just found themselves rooted to the spot and they couldn't do it and they couldn't move. And then sometimes, as in one case here, they were just overwhelmed by the power of Christ's words. Not that they were loud. He was quite a gentle public speaker, and yet so compelling, his matter, his material, his way of presenting it, that even these hardened Levite police who were against him just couldn't muster the courage to take him. They couldn't do it. It was impossible. It infuriated the leaders of the clergy of those days. Verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?' And the Pharisees heard that the people said these things. So they sent officers to take him." Yet again. And this happens repeatedly in the Gospel of John, whenever Christ is spending time in Jerusalem and teaching in the temple. So he responds to them. And if I go down to verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" And then he speaks of the person who comes to him and takes from him, out of the very core of his being, shall flow rivers of living water. It's tremendous language illustrating the great change that takes place in the person who comes to Christ and the blessing and life that he receives. But the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees hated this. Verse 40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet,'" which our King James Version renders with a capital P. In other words, they didn't say it, but they thought that he was the Messiah. Others were more forthright. Others said, verse 41, "This is the Christ." Some others were puzzled and threw doubt upon it. But then the arrest party returned, or one of the two of them, and, "Why have you not brought him? Never man spake like this man." Extraordinary, the public speaking of Christ. For nearly 3 years, giving these amazing sermons and discourses, parables and so on. And sometimes there would be thousands of people listening to him, and he would choose an elevated position and speak to them, and they would hang on his every word. And then sometimes they would listen to him all day, no matter how far they had come. You wouldn't think people could listen to a preacher for so long, but he was so compelling in his presentation and in his material. The sermons and the discourses of Christ. Now, you can imagine that I've been a student of preachers and preaching and public speaking for years and years. I've been preaching now full time for pretty well 58 years. And this isn't a boast, dear friends. Everyone's the same who preaches. In that time, I've read so many sermons. And not only sermons, but discourses of others too. And lectures and so on, and speeches of public speakers. And there's nobody in anything like the same league as Christ the Lord, even though it comes to us down the centuries through translations. You can see that as a public speaker, he's way above anyone you will ever have heard for his matter and for his capacities. So I want to say a few words about the nature of his sermons. He stands today as 2,000 years ago, and you mustn't give your life to anyone else. When I grew up as a youngster and then a teenager in the 1950s, the ideas that prevailed, that people picked up in society generally, sometimes by formal teaching, sometimes just by the drift of opinion in society, were quite different from those which followed in the 1960s and the 1970s. But all of them have gone. The ideas and the viewpoints of the 50s are dead and finished today, from the world, that is. The ideas and the viewpoints of the 60s and the 70s are gone. Even the 80s and the 90s, and getting into the 2000s, they're finished. Now we're into a new set of very ill-formed ideas, sometimes with very poor scholarship and much contradiction, so-called critical theory, and some people pick up the tenets, the ideas of critical theory, almost by accident. They just hear these views expressed, and they pick them up, they commend themselves to them. Many others are learning them formally now in school and college. But if the world goes on in 20 years, they'll be dead and finished. People don't like to hear this, that hard-earned knowledge or long-acquired information and opinions just evaporate and minds change and things begin to look as ridiculous as they often are, except for the teachings of Christ, the principles taught by him, the material that he gave. And of course, the discourses and sermons of Christ are distinguished by certain features. They are about eternal things. They are about spiritual things. Where do you look for authoritative information on the ultimate meaning and purpose of life? Christ taught of so many things. He taught extensively on what you would call today the theory of human nature, explaining human nature, what makes us act as we do, what formulates our thinking and our desires and our plans. And his teaching has never changed. It's as relevant today as it has always been. There's not in the teaching of Jesus Christ a single convoluted piece of jargon that you can't understand. It's extraordinary. Everything is simple. Everything is straightforward. And yet it is immensely profound. It touches on deep things that you won't learn of from any other source. His arguments are exceptional. His analogies, his metaphors, unique to himself, the teaching of Christ, always original. His prophecies, the prophecies of Christ. There are numerous prophecies of Christ. They can be categorized under three headings: short-term prophecies, medium-term prophecies, long-term prophecies. Short-term prophecies were carried out virtually in his lifetime. Medium-term prophecies down the centuries of history. Long-term prophecies wait for the end of time. Why these different grades of prophecy? Well, to confirm and to help us in our acceptance and understanding of his long-term prophecies. The short and the medium-term prophecies attest him as the incarnate Son of God and the supreme prophet who got all things right. He spoke, for instance, about the destruction of the temple. At the time, apart from his disciples, people scoffed. Nobody would listen to him. They were offended by him. The temple was destroyed shortly after the death of Christ in AD 70. Of course it was. Every one of his predictions has come to pass or will come to pass. He said the ages would be characterized not by peace, which was what everybody thought, and they got that from the Greek philosophers, but by wars and rumors of wars. And there would always be conflict, and there would always be poverty, and he gave the reasons. Those have been very unpopular views in the world of scholarship and philosophy for centuries, for generations. But he was absolutely correct. Of course he was. He alone is right. He spoke in detail of the future of the Jewish nation and what would happen to them, sadly, and what troubles they would get into and difficulties. And all his assertions have come to pass. Exactly. He spoke about his own crucifixion, and he was crucified. He spoke about the purpose of his death. He spoke of his resurrection and ascension. And all these things surely came to pass, as we know. He spoke about the last day and his return to this earth and the final day of judgment. Everything he said, which belongs to the short and medium term, came to pass. With just a few comments on a few of the characteristics of Christ's discourses and sermons. But I'd like to focus for a moment or two on the parables of Christ. Have you ever thought about the parables of Christ? They are extraordinary. There are, roughly speaking, 40 parables. Why can we not be precise? For the simple reason that a number of the parables are very, very short. And so some people prefer to classify them as analogies that were just given by Christ to buttress some other point that he was making. And others say, no, they are miniature parables. So depending on how you classify the very short parables, you get from a certain 37 to a possible 40, 41 parables. That's a very large number. They all have something in common. They speak to the soul. They address the needs of the soul. Awareness from God and the need of new birth and salvation and the terms and coming to him in some shape or form. Take one of the best known parables, the parable of the prodigal son. The official title, if I may put it that way, of this parable, well, in the Bible, is the parable of the lost son. It is a great shame that it's been changed. and that down the centuries it's picked up the title and it's what everyone knows it's by, the parable of the prodigal son. The fact that the son in the parable was prodigal is just one feature of the parable. The major theme of the parable is that he was lost. If you ask somebody, what's the meaning of the parable of the prodigal son? The title puts them off. They say, well, presumably that you shouldn't waste your money or your goods. That's not the real meaning or theme of the parable. That's one small feature of it. The real meaning is that this son was lost. And as far as his father was concerned, he was virtually dead. The parable is about two young men. And they have a father. And I shall be brief. I won't even turn to Luke 15 where you find it. And this father is a perfect father. He seems to tolerate all kinds of insult. He is extremely genial and long-suffering and caring and loving. He's an ideal father. Why do you think that the younger of the two sons found such fault with the father? It's a mystery. The father turns up, of course, being the one who is full of kindness by the end. So two sons, an older and a younger, and this perfect father. But of course, even as you hear the parable, you realize that the father is God and the sons are us. But maybe you don't catch on at first, which is what Christ intended. Because the younger son, he asks the most dreadful thing you could conceivably imagine of his father. He says to his father, give me my share of the inheritance. And I'm off, in so many words. Or literally, we could expand it. He says to the father, I hate you. You're worthless in my estimation. I don't like you. I don't want you. You're only any use to me because you're rich. And I want my share of my inheritance. And I want to take it away and do what I want with it and have nothing further to do with you. What an attitude to a father. And if you have any feeling in you, as you hear the parable or as you read it, you are instinctively against the younger son. What a wretched individual. His father's very reasonable. What's at the bottom of this? Absolute greed and selfishness and self-consideration. He doesn't care what hurt he causes. He seems to think he's in right. It's his right. He's got such a magnified entitlement. He's but the younger son. And sometimes you can be quite some way into the parable before the penny drops and you realize, this is me. I am that younger son. This is about me and God. And I have said to God, I hate you. I don't want you. I want to know nothing about you. I just want my share. I want my life, my gifts, my powers, my feelings, my experiences. I want everything that you've given me, and I want to take it away as though I made myself. And everything is just for me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, if Christ had said that in the first place, we might not have listened. But in his great kindness, as he gets across to us, spiritual realities, our alienation from God, our opposition to him, our hatred to him, our ingratitude to him, he catches us. He assigns this attitude to someone else. And then we realize he's actually speaking about us. And we need to hear that. And what a kindly way of doing it. These parables are extraordinary. That's me. In the parable, as soon as the younger son is given his share of the inheritance, he takes it off into a far country, not the next country, not the next one to that, nor the next one to that, a far country. Why? Because he wants to get as far away from his father as he possibly can. The far country. He doesn't want to hear anything about his father. He doesn't want his father to hear anything about him. He wants complete separation. That's us. That's us. You talk to someone in the office about the fact that you go to church and that you found Christ and that he's changed your life, and they're shifting about, want to get free from you, want to talk about something else. Isn't that so often the thing? We're on the run. We're in the far country. We're as far away as we can get. This parable is brilliant, and we're just looking at a sample, at one. And there, it didn't take him long, not many days, he went into that far country. Sometimes quite young, we've abandoned God and we've gone far away. And there he wasted his substance in riotous living. That's us. His wealth ran down. That's all the Greek word translated wasted means. He spent it. He wasn't necessarily that prodigal or that fast in the way he did. But all that he possessed ran down. And all that you possess, living away from God, runs down. Your character runs down. Your heart grows harder towards spiritual things and towards God. The years fly past and you get older and you leave your youth and your strength behind. You're wasting, friends. You're wasting. Are you living all your life for material things? For wealth and pleasure and transient happiness? You're wasting. You've got to face the last day and say, what was my life really all about? Well, a mighty famine arose in the experience of the prodigal son. It does with us sooner or later. A famine of purpose and meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment, because this vain world doesn't satisfy and it doesn't keep its promises. And he tried to solve his problem by going and joining himself, Christ says, to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed swine. The world can't help you when you have a famine of purpose and fulfillment and meaning. Doesn't want to talk to you when you're depressed and you've come to the end of your tether and you're down and you can see no purpose in it. And as he was in the field with the swine, he must be quite emaciated now. There's a famine, a starving young man. And it occurs to him, even his father's servants are far better off than he is. And he forms his policy. I will arise and go to my father and say unto my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Repentance comes into his heart. He sees himself. And he goes to his father. Marvelous, marvelous thing about the parable of the prodigal son. It hits an impossible part. Don't forget, he's several countries away. Many countries away. He's emaciated, maybe sick, and now in tatters. And he arises to go home to his father. How's he going to make that journey? And suddenly the parable leaps over the whole problem and says, and his father saw him and came out to him. The language of the parable now has run out of cope. This is a picture of God who sees us in our sin and helplessness. There's a work going on in our hearts. We want to repent. We want to find the Lord. How can we? We cannot reach him. We are sinners and he is holy. He must come out to us. That's what happened when Christ came. Suffered and died on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for all who turn to him. He came out to us, paid the price of sin to secure our forgiveness. He did it all for us. And ultimately, the Son is at home, and the Father says to him, this is my Son, who was lost and is found, who was dead and is alive. That's the difference between being spiritually lost and being converted. You live and you find the Lord and you walk with him. Our time is practically out. Dear friends, I wanted to tell you about one or two other parables, but I can't. I could have told you about the two houses. You know, there are so many parables that run in twos. The man who built his house upon the sand, and the man who built his house upon the rock. The man who built his house upon the sand didn't pay anybody to dig down and to find a solid foundation. He built the house of his life, his policy for life, on sand. Oh, but his house went up quickly. He didn't waste time with the foundation. It leapt from the ground. And it was a fine house, and he seemed to make so much progress, and he probably had more money to spend on it, and it probably had all sorts of embellishments and beautiful features to it. But as soon as the storm came, it crashed and it fell. The storms of life, because we have no foundation, never found the Lord, we don't walk with him. We don't have the power of prayer. We don't understand the purpose of life. We take all our knocks very badly. We have no guidance and help from the scriptures and from the Lord. And when the big storm comes at the end of life, that's it. The house finally collapses. Whereas the man who dug down, repenting of his sin, getting a secure foundation in Christ, coming to know him, his house stands through life and through all eternity. Marvelous parables, all about being saved, one after the other. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar who sat at his gate begging, full of sores. And the two men in turn died, and the rich man, no doubt with a fantastic funeral, but he didn't know God. He didn't have any love for God. He'd never had his sins forgiven. He'd never been saved. He got the funeral. The poor man didn't have any such thing, Lazarus. But Lazarus loved the Lord, even though he was sick and poor. And he went straight to glory, straight to heaven. And in the parable, the rich man sees Lazarus safe and in heaven. And he's in torments. And he says, as if this could be done. It's a parable, remember. Oh, Father Abraham, I have brothers, and they'll come to this place of torment. Send one to speak to them, to appeal to them. And in the parable, Father Abraham replies, they have the scriptures. They have the message of God. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, They won't believe even if somebody rose from the dead and told them about the afterlife. That's the trouble with unbelief. If you won't believe Christ, you won't believe the message of the gospel, that's it. No hope for us at all. There's no teacher like Christ, dear friends. There's no one to be compared with him. Who will you listen to? What will you say when you're old and near the grave? I gave my life to possessions. I gave my life to entertainment. I gave my life to sport. I gave my life to the Greek philosophers. I gave my life to Hollywood. I gave my life to the soap writers. I gave myself to be mentally conditioned by them and their views. I gave my life to critical theory. People years ago gave their life to communism. Look where it got them. To whom will you have given your life? Or will you have given it to the kindest of teachers, the most powerful of teachers, whose promises are always kept, to the one who must be either your Redeemer, your Saviour, or your judge at the end of life? To the great physician who gives you a new life and rebuilds you and a new heart and a new nature. To the one who is called the lover of souls, who holds the keys of heaven and eternity. Hear his voice, friends. Hear his voice and his call. See his atoning work, suffering and dying on a cross to take the punishment of sin on your behalf if you're one of those who believes in him. Voice your repentance. Tell him you're sorry, all that you are and all that you've done. Yield your trust. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Give him your life, and he will take you and change you and transform you. And one day you'll see him and you'll hear his voice, just as they heard his voice years ago. Never man spake like this man. You'll hear the one whose voice is as the sound of many waters, whose voice is like a thousand smiles. Well done, he'll say to you, and yet he did it all for you. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Oh, listen to him. The greatest one teacher ever. Listen to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, open our hearts, we pray. Draw us to Christ Jesus. Show us his work. Show us our need. And, O Lord, hear our cries as we come. Bless us, we pray, from this day forward, that we may be brought into the kingdom of love and light and salvation. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Our final hymn is 362, hymn number 362.